People get excited when they see me and they think it's Bill, and then they're really disappointed when they find out, oh, it's just Craig. So, it's just Craig, but I am Bill and Carol's son, third of six children. Many of you know Steve Stenzel. I'm Steve's brother-in-law. Bonnie's my sister, and very glad to be here. I think this is a very good thing, having this preacher exchange, if for no other reason than to give the Southside Church a break from their preacher once every month. But I'm glad to be here and look forward to continuing with this. A preacher began his sermon one Sunday by saying, I asked my wife to go through my sermon and mark out everything that she found uninteresting or irrelevant. He turned the page and said, so in conclusion, well, I chose not to have Debbie do that. My wife Debbie's here with us, and for fear that I might not have very much of a lesson left. So I want to talk tonight about a passage from 1 Thessalonians 5, if you want to turn to it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 18. Christianity is an every second religion. And some people have a tendency to compartmentalize, but our faith in Christ, our commitment to Him, permeates every single thing that we say and do. Not just what we do, but how we do it as well. It may be for some of us that we don't need to add more activities in our lives when we're with the duties that we have as parent or as a family member and in our work and with the activities of the church. It may be sometimes that we can transform what we do simply by the way we go about doing those things. And that's what I believe this passage can help us with, very instructive in respect to how we do what we do. Let's read the whole passage first, and then we'll look at the four points that I want us to focus on. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You can summarize, if we summarize the first four verses, 12 through 15, with the single word love, which I think is the dominant theme there, it gives us four easy to remember lessons. The first one starts with one word, love. The second with two words, rejoice always. The third with three words, pray without ceasing. And the fourth one with four words, in everything, give thanks. So one word, two word, three words, and four. That's easy to do. That's easy to memorize. At the fear of sounding like a commercial, we could say it's so easy even a caveman could do that. But putting it into practice takes a little bit more effort. It takes faith. It takes a willingness and some effort on our part. But these are four things that every one of us, regardless of our age, regardless of how long we've been a Christian, regardless of our abilities, all of us can put these four important lessons into practice. Well, two preliminary thoughts before we get into that. First of all, notice that it says, this is what God wants for us. This is, at the end of this, it says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's not just what God wants from us, demands of us, but this is what God wants for us. Our own lives are enriched as well as our effectiveness in letting our light shine for others. Our own lives are blessed if we will do these four things that we're going to look at tonight. And the second point is, he says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These four things are granted us in Christ. If we have been baptized into Christ, we're in Him, then we can experience these blessings and live them out every single second of our lives. So let's start with the first one, love. As we looked at in these first four verses here, there is an admonition, first of all, to love your leaders in the church. It says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. To appreciate them, to love them, appreciate the time and effort that and sacrifice they make for your benefits. The elders, deacons, Bible class teachers put a lot of hours into their preparation and their work behind the scenes. And a lot of us don't see all of that. And we can take them for granted and not realize how much time they put into what they're doing in order to benefit all of us in the congregation. Appreciate them for it. Love them for it. Let them know that too. Let them know how much you love and appreciate them. And so the first area of love in these verses is those that are leaders in the church, that those that diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. Secondly, there is in this passage an admonition to love one another. In the passage here, starting at verse, you could actually say that starting at verse 13, live in peace with one another. We had urged you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. That's what love is. It's not just a feeling, it's an action, seeking and acting in a way that is good for the other person. And so we are, secondly, admonished to love one another. We know this is the first and great commandment. We know that Jesus taught in John 13 verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by if you have love for one another. It's that important. It affects our witness to the world. The world isn't going to know that we're his disciples unless we truly put this into practice, that we have love for one another. We know that John 15 teaches us, this is my commandment. You want to sum it all up in one commandment? This is it. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's not new to us, and I'm sure that you've heard many lessons, and some of you have taught many lessons in Bible class and in sermons, but there's always room for growth. And Paul acknowledged that even here in 1 Thessalonians, in a chapter earlier, in verses 9 and 10, he says, now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So they already know that, and Paul knows that they know that. But look at what he says in verse 10. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There's always room for growth in terms of putting that into practice. And he says, I urge you, do a good job even better. Even if you are practicing that, there's room for growth. The more that we can put into practice the great command to love one another, the better it will be for everybody. And it's a love pattern after the example of Jesus. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, John wrote, we love because he first loved us. That's where we learn what love is all about, what it means to truly love one another and to lay down our lives for one another. And that's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's actions. In 1 John 3 verses 17 and 18, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we may think, well, I don't hate anybody. I love everybody. I've never been tempted to kill a person one time in my life. But love is more than just the absence of hate. It is put in action in what we do, investing ourselves in the lives of others. I heard a story about a wealthy old man that had just recently married a lovely young lady and was beginning to wonder whether she might have married him just for his money. And so he asked her, if I lost all my money, would you still love me? And she said reassuringly, oh, honey, don't be silly. Of course I would still love you, and I would miss you terribly. Well, that's love in word only. But 1 Thessalonians 5:14 speaks of a love that expresses itself in action even when it's hard. Notice that what we read here, that to love the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, those require, and be patient with all. See, these people that aren't always lovable or lovely themselves, we are to love them anyway, even when they're unruly and when they're faint-hearted and weak and require patience on our part. We love them anyway, because that's how Jesus has loved us. And thirdly, there is in this passage an admonition to love the outsider, the unbeliever. Notice the last part of verse 5. It says, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That includes everybody. That includes even our enemy. Notice how comprehensive this text is. He says, first of all, always do that. When are we to show love? When are we to love? Always. Every day, everywhere, and with everyone. Always seek after that which is good for one another, everybody in the body of Christ, and for all people. Well, that doesn't exclude anybody. It doesn't exclude any time. There's no day that we're not to put love into practice, and there's no person that we're not to love. And so that's about as comprehensive as it can get. We are to genuinely seek what's best for others, even when they do evil against us. It's interesting that in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, in the verse where we read that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, I don't know if you've ever noticed the context there, but the whole verse says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It's within the context of living among people that you might want to get back at because they haven't been kind to you. Those that you might begrudge. But he says, don't take vengeance, don't bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, it includes those that have done things to us to make our lives difficult. Those things that we would want to take vengeance on or might be tempted to. Those that we might have a grudge against because they haven't been loving us. And yet, in that context, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor includes not just the good people that are your best friends, but it includes people like this as well. In Luke 6, verses 26 and 27, we read, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And there's some people that because they are difficult to get along with, difficult to love, we might have to do a lot of praying first to pray for the strength that we need in order to love them. But to sum this whole passage up, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14 says, "Let all that you do be done in love." And so with everyone, everywhere, every day, we ought to make it our goal. I'm going to try to demonstrate the love of Christ in everything that I do. And that includes the things that we're doing now. Put a lot of love into it. Let all that you do be done in love. So that's our first word, love. The second word is rejoice always. The two, and now we're up to two words. So all the time. And again, see how comprehensive this is? It doesn't say rejoice every Sunday when you meet together. He says, rejoice always. Just love always. Rejoice all the time. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says that too. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, just for emphasis, again, I will say, rejoice. And in James 1 verses 2 through 4, we read, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The apostles, after being flogged and ordered not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we read their reaction to that. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." And Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, when they were arrested, we find that, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." In Psalm 118 and verse 24, we read, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, there's some days when we find it easy to do that. But listen to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14. He says there, "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity considered, God has made the one as well as the other." See, isn't that the day that the Lord has made as well? It is, isn't it? And we can always count our blessings and find reason to rejoice even in the midst of adversity. I love the example of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3 verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. How can we rejoice in the midst of the trials, the hardships that we encounter? It takes faith. We still believe in God's promises. We believe that God's going to work all things together. It takes a willingness to look for the blessings in disguise. We believe the promise of Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God works all things, causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him. And it takes having a long-term view too, a recognition this too shall pass. This isn't forever. And the reward that awaits us far outweighs whatever we have to endure in this life. And so when we look in faith and we look beyond simply what it feels like today, we can rejoice always. And so that brings us to our third word, pray without ceasing. When is it time to pray? And notice how comprehensive it is again. Without ceasing. Sounds like he's saying all the time. That doesn't mean that we're 24/7. We can't stop to have a conversation with our spouse because we're praying all the time. But I believe that everything that we do, we should make it a matter of prayer. We should never give up on prayer. That if it's right to pray today about a need, if that need's still there tomorrow, we ought to be praying about it again tomorrow and the next day. And I think a lot of things we kind of drop that we have a pang of emotion about a certain need and we'll pray for it for a few days and then it's easy to kind of drop that and go on to something else. And I think a lot of great works may not be accomplished because we don't pray without ceasing. We give up on prayer. And we need to persist. Never give up on prayer. Never give up on the one who answers prayer. And sometimes that involves waiting on the Lord. It means we don't quit praying. We don't quit believing even when there doesn't seem to be an answer. Psalm 37 and verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." And in Lamentations 3, verses 25 and 26, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Let me ask you something. If you had reason to believe that by praying for somebody you know, a neighbor, a family member, a friend, a work associate, that by praying for them every single day for the next 20 years, it would lead to their salvation, would you do it? But I think sometimes we'll pray and then it may one time or, okay, from time to time. I'd like to challenge you with those that you know that are out of Christ to put them on your prayer list and to pray, start praying and pray every single day, even if you have to pray for 50 years. I read about a man by the name of George Mueller who was very devoted to it. He read through the Bible and as he read through, he was convinced that he needed to be immersed for the remission of his sins and he committed himself to studying and believing and living out the what you find in the scriptures. He lived in the 1800s in England. And in his lifetime, he prayerfully read through the Bible more than 100 times. He was convinced that God was leading him to take care of orphans. He never asked for funds to do this, but he prayed that God would provide the funds entrusted him. And, he was able to help literally thousands of orphans during his lifetime. But in addition to that, he started praying, putting people on his prayer list to pray for. And there were five especially that as a younger man that he started praying for every day. And it was 2 years before one of them was converted, 5 years another. I think 19 before the third one. And the last two, he had been praying for them every day for 50 years. And one of them, 50 years later, was baptized into Christ. And then the last one, I think shortly after his death, 52 years later. You know, if that were true for us today, if we knew that it would take that, would we be willing to do that? And that might be the thing that makes the difference. And as we pray, that we ought to also pray that God would lead us to say the things that we need to do to share the message with them and not simply rely on prayer and not do what we can do. But I think that we have I have a lot to learn about what it means to pray without ceasing. And to pray every day and to keep on praying for these things that are really important and the salvation of our friends and neighbors' souls. It doesn't get any more important than that. That calls for prayer without ceasing, doesn't it? Well, Colossians 4 and verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it in an attitude of thanksgiving. Luke 18 and verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times, there you have that comprehensive word again, at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. This is not just important for others, but for ourselves too. Many people fall by the wayside. They lose heart, they get discouraged, they quit, they give up on living the Christian life. And Jesus says, you know, they ought to be praying. At all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. If we stop praying, we can easily get discouraged and lose heart and give up on giving God our very best. And then Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anything that makes us anxious, anything that is a concern to us, deserves to be a matter of prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We don't need to continue to worry. We need to take it to the Lord in prayer. And as 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Somebody wrote, and it's that guy, you've probably heard of him, it's a guy named by the name of Anonymous. He's written some really good stuff, and this is one of them. It says, when you are weary in body and soul, cumbered with many a care, when work is claiming its strength-taking toll, make it a matter of prayer. And when you're discouraged, distraught, or dismayed, sinking almost in despair, remember there's one who will come to your aid if you'll make it a matter of prayer. And when you are lost in this world's tangled maze, when life seems a hopeless affair, direction will come for all of your days if you'll make it a matter of prayer. Prayer without ceasing instructs us to weave prayer into every facet of our lives. And so again, in everything that we do, it ought to be saturated with prayer. And then fourthly and finally, in everything, give thanks. And once again, all the time, when should we be thankful? Ephesians 5 and verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so he not only says always do that, but for all things that we ought to be thankful, to give thanks. We have so much to be thankful for. John Maxwell once wrote, the instant we are born, we already owe someone for 9 months of room and board. And we never really pay that debt. But that's just the start. I mean, we have so much to be physical and spiritual blessings. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That's a pretty powerful, thought-provoking statement. He says that his prayers and entreaties and petitions, along with thanksgivings, ought to be made on behalf of all men. Everyone we pray for, there's something that we can be thankful about. And we ought to do it with thanksgiving. How's that possible? Can we be thankful for all things and all people? I really believe we can. It's a lot about perspective. Read about missionary Benjamin Weir, who was held hostage in Lebanon and imprisoned under miserable conditions for 16 months. In his first interview after his release, he was asked how he spent his time and how he dealt with boredom and despair. His answer stunned the reporters. He simply said, by counting my blessings. Blessings, they ask. Yes, he said, some days I got to take a shower. Sometimes there were some vegetables in my food, and I could always be thankful for the love of my family. You know, we don't need more to be thankful for. We need to be more thankful because we have so much to be thankful for. Well, those are the points. Love, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If we will consistently do these things, we can, as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not just what we do, but how we go about doing it that really matters. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. When it comes to what God wants for us, the thing that He wants more than anything else is our salvation. There may be somebody here tonight that has not yet embraced the salvation that God has made available in Christ. I hope you understand that He died for you. He died to save you because He wants to forgive you and to give you a home with Him in heaven. Maybe somebody that is ready to respond to that. You can come forward. You can make that known and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or maybe somebody is a Christian that's drifted away or struggling in some area and simply needs to ask for the prayers of the congregation. You can make that known as well. If you need in either way to respond to the Lord's invitation, please make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.